You know, there's some words and phrases that make it into our vocabulary. That words and phrases that may have existed, but a certain piece of literature brings forth a certain word or phrase into common usage in a new way. Charles Dickens did this a lot. In fact, if I said one word to you, you would probably be able to fill in the blank. If I said, bah! Now, how many of you know what humbug actually means? Nobody's going to raise their hand. I'm not going to put you on the spot. I just wonder whether you know what humbug actually means. Because I didn't. I have it all tied in to Ebenezer Scrooge and his personality and how he hated Christmas and all of that story. But the word actually has to do with something, a person or something that is sets out to deceive someone. A message that is intended to deceive. It also has the meaning that that message depending that is intended to deceive is gibberish or nonsense. It has that idea to it as well. And so that's what Ebenezer Scrooge would go around saying, Christmas, this idea of Christmas, it's meant to do nothing but deceive. It's full of nonsense. And you think, Pastor Rob, did you wake up in the wrong side of the bed this morning? Because this is Easter. But do you know that there's a word in our text this morning in the resurrection that really has that same meaning? It means nonsense, gibberish, idle talk. Now, in a world today, it's always been this way, but it is rising in our world today that people who do not yet know Christ would look at a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and say that is humbug. That's a crutch for believers. That is idle talk. It's intended to deceive and make this man out to be something else than what he was. Do you know it's okay to be a skeptic? Being a skeptic is not the issue. Examining the evidence and staying a skeptic, that becomes an issue and it can be an eternal issue. But even the disciples were ones that were skeptical. They thought the testimony of the resurrection and the empty tomb was nonsense, that it was idle talk, that it was humbug. And yet God revealed the truth to them through the words of Christ, through Scripture, if you will. And as we examine the resurrection this morning from Luke's gospel, I want you to see the prominence of the word of God in the midst of convincing his people that the resurrection was true. And they had been told this, had they not? Over and over in the life of Jesus. Three times specifically we have recorded in Scripture that Jesus says exactly what he will do heading to Jerusalem and that he will be tried by evil men and convicted in evil ways and he will die on a cross and he will rise on the third day. And they heard it and yet they didn't believe it until later when they fully processed the Word of God. So if you're a skeptic this morning, if you're thinking... You know, I really do believe in Jesus and the things he said. You know, they're good words for us to live by. But this idea that he physically raised from the dead, we live in an age of reason. And I can't buy that. Well, that's okay. Let me convince you. Oftentimes, the accounts of the resurrection are dismissed by skeptics because in each of the four Gospels, we see details given in a little bit different way. And so we're not going to go and try to reconcile all of them. You can do that. It's a good study to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and look at all of the details and how they're given and reconcile them together and wrestle with how they're all true because they are all true because these are God's words breathed out by God. And God is a God of truth who never changes. He's incapable of sin or error. So it's good to do that. This morning we're going to let Luke talk, by and large, at what Luke wants us to understand about the resurrection. But one thing I want you to know about all of them, if there was a group of people that were going to make up the resurrection of their leader, who they were thinking primarily were going to come and set Israel free from the yoke of Rome, if they were going to make up a story, they wouldn't make up the one we have in the Gospels. It would, because they don't look very flattering in the Gospels, do they? They told the truth. They also have women as primary witnesses. And in the first century, that wouldn't have happened. They wouldn't even have been allowed to go to court if this would go to trial. You would not make it up this way. I heard one pastor preach a sermon on the resurrection, and in his congregation, he had a sitting judge. And he said, I'm going to put you on the spot here. You don't know how I'm going to do this. You don't know that I'm going to do this. But can multiple eyewitnesses account be different and none of them intentionally lying? He said, yes. And the pastor said, most of the time are multiple eyewitness accounts differing, and yet not everyone is lying. He said, yes. Would you say that all the time multiple accounts can differ? Yes. And the final question was, if you have a situation with three or four witnesses and they're all telling exactly the same story, down to every single detail being the same, would you be suspect of that? And he said, always. The account of the resurrection in Scripture is primarily on its face. Prima facie, it is believable because it is the way truth would be conveyed by people who were in the midst of it. There was no effort to make themselves look better. It was just speaking the truth. And especially Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is careful in what he says. So this morning, we'll examine the resurrection from Luke 24. If you'll turn there, we'll stand together as I read this. I want to begin in Luke 23 at verse 44. Our text begins in Luke 24, verse 1. I just want to remind us of what we know, but hear it. Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And when they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So keep your finger in Luke 24, but turn back to Luke chapter 1. It's challenging to jump into a book, especially a gospel of this length, and put everything in its proper setting. This morning, I don't think we need to do that as much as we even did last week with the triumphal entry. But I want to remind you of Luke's purpose in writing his gospel. Luke 1:1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke, a medical doctor, is concerned that he writes things down with clarity so that Theophilus and us, that we can also have certainty of what we've been taught. His purpose is to lead us to the cross, show us Jesus so that we accept Christ for all his work, that that we repent of our sins and we trust in Christ. That is his purpose. This is the gospel, the good news, according to Luke, about Jesus. So back in Luke chapter 24, in verses 1 through 12, we witness five responses to Jesus' death and resurrection. Five responses to Jesus' death and resurrection. The first response, the women respond. And the first thing I want you to see about their response is they responded with obedience, but they expected death. They responded with obedience, but expecting death. Now look at the middle of verse 56 of chapter 23. What we have in here is, in the construction in the original language, is a format that conveys this idea. On the one hand, and then a statement. And on the other hand, and then a statement. That's the construction that is in the original language. So on the one hand, on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the other hand, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, remember, what we just read is that they saw Jesus' body in the tomb. And we know from the other Gospels that Pilate ordered that to be sealed so no one stole the body. But they saw the body in the tomb before that was done. So on the one hand, it was the Sabbath, so they rested. But they had already been preparing, according to Luke, been preparing. And what they wanted to do was prepare the spices and ointments needed to give Jesus a proper burial. So they waited and they were obedient. They were obedient to the Sabbath and its regulations to rest on that day. So on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday morning at early dawn, probably just as or just before the sun comes up, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. So why would you go to a tomb with spices prepared but to expect to see someone dead? Now, we would say, really? After all they have learned from Christ sitting at his feet, after 3 years of ministry, after hearing this over and over and over, that he was going to die and then be raised again, do they really expect him on the third day to find him there? And yet, they did. They did not fully understand yet. They still needed some instruction. So they were responding with obedience, but they were expecting death. But also, they responded with perplexity because they found evidence of life. Look at verse 4 first. While they were perplexed about this, so what we're about to look at caused them to be perplexed, caused them to be confused, caused them to give thought to what was going on and couldn't quite figure it out. They were in a state of being perplexed. Why? Because they found evidence of life, and they were expecting death. Well, what was the evidence of life? The first thing, the stone was rolled away. Look at verse 2. Notice the play on words of found and did not find. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, this is an amazing thing. This would have been a large stone. It could have been done two ways. It could have just been a stone plugging a hole, but it also could have been a round stone similar to a wheel look that was dropped into a trough that was dug, and it would be dropped in there. to stay there. The likelihood it was that kind of ceiling in the tomb, because the intent was, we got to make sure nobody steals this body. We got to make sure nobody steals it, because he's claimed to be resurrected. See, even the people who were against him knew his claims. They knew that they didn't believe that he'd be resurrected, but they thought the disciples would think, we need to steal this body so that his prophecies of being resurrection are thought to be true. So this is a miraculous event. In John's gospel, we're told that they were speaking about who they would get to roll away the tomb. Or it's Mark's gospel, excuse me. Who they were talking on the way there. Who are we going to get to roll away the tomb? The rock from the tomb. They expected it to be unmovable by them. But what they found was the stone was rolled away from the tomb. That's the first sign of life, right? What was put in there and sealed in there now has a chance to escape in human thinking, in human eyes. But also, the body was missing. Look at verse 3. So they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, that is, went into the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, can you understand why they were perplexed? If the prophecies of his death and resurrection 3 days later were vacated from their mind? Now, throughout all of the gospel accounts, there is a misunderstanding still on the part of the apostles and the part of the witnesses. There's a misunderstanding still. And that is lifted later. It's fully lifted later as Jesus interacts with them and then the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It's fully lifted. But here there's still confusion. So they're perplexed. You can see them standing in the tomb. What is going on here? You would think they would have gone, this is what he was talking about. This is what he said he would do, is rise from the dead. No wonder this tomb is empty. That's what we'd expect. But I wonder what we would have done if we were in their place. Would we be so focused on this man, Jesus, setting us free from the Roman yoke? Or would we be having his word flow through our mind? Would his word be saturating our thoughts? Well, this first response of the women, they were obedient. They were the first to the tomb. This is another reason, as I said, that this is not something you would make up to make proof of something. So the women responded with obedience, but also with perplexity, because they found evidence of life when they were expecting death. But the second response, the angels respond first with a question. Look at verse 4. The women were perplexed, and it says, while they were perplexed about this. So they're standing there in their confusion, and what they see is two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now, later in this gospel, in Luke, later in chapter 24, he is going to tell us in verse 23 that these are angels. So there he gives them a name, being angels. Here he describes what angels look like. Now, really, it's not about their apparel, is it? This is their glory. This is the glory and shining nature of what the Bible brings as angels. And as we've talked so many times before, angels are not the little fat, chubby cherubim flying around on clouds that we see in a Hallmark card or a Hallmark movie, right? That's not what angels are. Angels are fearsome, strong, powerful beings, and some of them leave the presence of God to enter the realm of men. And they're still reflecting his glory. We saw that in the book of Daniel. So this is a major sight for these women to see. And Luke just brings it very, very clearly. There's a contrast here. They were perplexed, but two men, and we know they're angels, stood by them in dazzling apparel, in their glory. Now, what happens next? The angels respond with a question and with a reminder. Look at verse 5, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, so they're perplexed, the fact they're standing there perplexed is now overwhelmed by fear. And frightened is a weak word. This probably should be terror. They're feeling terror in their bones, and they're so afraid that they fall down. Maybe it's a form of worship because of the grandness of the beings, but oftentimes when angels have humans worship them, they say, get up. I'm not the one to be worshipped. I represent the one to be worshipped. So the women are now on their faces, with their faces to the ground, terrified. And the men, that is the angels, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, that would be a question that would be normal to ask. You should know that he's alive. Why'd you come to a grave with burial tools to be able to give him a proper burial and wrap him properly? Why do you come to a grave to look for someone who is living? The grave is the place for people who are dead, and you should know this. Why do you seek the living among the dead? So there's his question, and the reminder then starts in verse 5. Or verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember. Can we just stop and remember for a minute? How many times do we see this in Scripture? The admonition to remember what God has done. In the Old Testament, that is constantly a mark of what they do, right? It's constantly a mark of their worship. They are always told, remember, God doesn't change. Remember the deliverance across the Red Sea. Remember how God always took care of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Constantly going back to the Exodus, constantly going back to God's deliverance and said, he did it then and he will do it now. That's why they put up monuments of stones all over the place to remember, to mark this place out that God acted for his glory. And that's what the angels do here as well. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. So he's drawing their mind back to what Jesus has already said, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third and on the third day rise. So in chapter 9, verse 22 and 24, chapter 18, verses 32 and 33, chapter 22, verses 66 to 71, these are all times that he reminded them what his mission was as he turned his face toward Jerusalem, as he set his mind toward Jerusalem, as he was not going to be deterred from going to Jerusalem. This was his mission. This was the Father's plan, and nothing was going to get in the way of his mission. So the angel says, remember, especially in chapter 9, they're in Galilee, and remember what he told you. So the angels here are telling them, go back to the word of God. Go back to the word of Christ. Remember what he has told you, because this would give you a different viewpoint on what you're seeing or not seeing in that tomb. And he tells them, this is what Jesus said, that the Son of Man. Now, this is a key term in Luke, the Son of Man. This was the way Jesus referred to himself most often. It was free of some of the messianic struggles of the first century. The first century was a hotbed of messianic figures that came claiming to be messiahs. And one of the ways Jesus set himself apart was to use a term that wasn't tied with all of that. But it also has a deeper meaning, doesn't it? It relates that he is the one mentioned in the book of Daniel, one like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, and he is given all authority in Daniel. In Daniel, that's talking about his resurrection and his ascension. And so when he says the Son of Man, it's a mark of authority. And this is the 26th time it is used in the book of Luke. I want you to turn to chapter 22, verse 69. 22. Well, let's look at verse 66. We're shooting for 69. This is the 25th time in the book. So this is the most recent time we see the Son of Man language. 22:66. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. The Son of Man language is the mark of authority. This is his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where all authority and power is given to him fully and finally. And so when we read the Son of Man language here in 24, that's reminding us of chapter 9 and 18 and 22 and the other 25 times this phrase is used in Luke, we realize that this is one who is on mission with an authority to accomplish what God has said. And when he accomplishes it, he will be the one in total authority. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And on that basis, he sends us out into the world with a mission. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So the one who has all authority sends his people and promises, I'm going to be with you forever. That's a pretty secure mission that he sends us on. All of that kind of thought is wrapped up in the Son of Man. So verse 7 of chapter 24. Remember what he told you when he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must. Don't let that little word go away. Do you feel the weight of that? This has to happen. Remember Peter. Who do you say that I am? You are the Son of the living God. And the next thing he does is tell him, well, I'm going to go to the cross and die at the hand of sinful men and on the third day rise again. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. This must happen. This is necessary. This is another one of those markers of the sovereignty of God where the angels are saying, this must have happened. And Jesus told you it must happen. And there's nothing that could have stopped it from happening because this is the plan of the sovereign God. It must. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise. So it gives a picture of his death and of his resurrection. And oftentimes in the scripture, the resurrection and the ascension are lumped together in one event. They're not. There's a resurrection, and 40 days later, he ascends into the heavens, and the scriptures say he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, a fulfillment of Psalm 2, a fulfillment of Psalm 110, all there at the ascension. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, how many times have we looked at the ascension of Jesus Christ as being the focal point of the preacher in Hebrews? This is the resurrection and the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ are the focal point of all history. This is why we can say very easily it's history, HIS, God, Christ, history. Because everything that happened before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ pointed forward to it, led up to it. Everything that's happening since then points back to it as the reason that it happens. And the effects of the resurrection in the lives of believers and the work of God's people in advancing his kingdom for his glory until Christ returns again. That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Keep your finger in Luke 24 and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. Just to add more clarity, this is how this made its way into the preaching of the early church. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost where the Spirit descends upon the church. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, talking about the people who are speaking in different languages. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's a long quote from Joel chapter 2. Now listen as he preaches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So they're accountable, right? Everyone knows that this is true. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see two truths standing side by side? This act of the death of Christ at the hands of evil men, according to Peter in his sermon and the foundation of his sermon, is that that happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It must have happened, but it happened at the hands of, and the people are guilty of, in their own sin, guilty of doing it. Both truths stand, because this is the plan of God. And the women were reminded of this, that he'd be crucified and on the third day rise. So this is the third day. This is what we're seeing. This is their confusion. This is their perplexion. Look at verse 8. We're seeing the third response. This, after the angels, the women respond again. First by remembering and then by proclaiming. Look at verse 8. And they remembered his words. Not the angels' words, but Jesus' words spoken in Galilee. They remembered. Now they're connecting the event. They're still not completely sure of all its effects or all what it means, but they're connecting the event now with what Jesus had said. And so, as they remembered, now they begin proclaiming. Look at verse 9. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the 11 disciples are there, minus Judas, who's already dead, and all the rest. Acts chapter 1 tells us that there are approximately 120 people. So they go with this miraculous news to the 11 and all the rest, and they told all these things, everything that they saw, everything that they experienced. Now, we could take time right now and summarize all of the gospel accounts together, but we're following Luke's account, and this is how we're brought. The women now respond in a different way. The first way they responded is obedience to the Sabbath law, and then to wait until the morning after the Sabbath ends, and with perplexity, because they expected death, but they found life. Now they're clearer. They remembered and they proclaimed, and they brought all of these truths. Now more people are brought into the circle of knowledge, and we're brought to the fourth response. The women, the angels, the women again, now the disciples respond with unbelief. Look at verse 10. We're told here, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So this takes all the gospel accounts, wrapped them into one list, and said the women were the first at the tomb. They were the ones who were the first to go examine what had actually happened. They were the ones who went preparing to do what was needed to be done. Verse 11. But these words seemed to them, that is, all the disciples and all the people, all the rest gathered, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Humbug. How could not one person in that group, we're going to find out that Peter does, but how could no one but Peter respond, now wait a minute, we didn't really understand it or believe it, but didn't he tell us, like on three separate occasions, that this was going to happen? So if they went to see it, maybe we ought to give a credit of listening. But remember, at that time, women weren't witnesses, officially at a trial. And they listened to the message and they said, bah, humbug, idle thought. You see, skepticism was even among the disciples. But As Luke chapter 24 develops, we're going to see that the word of God is used to open the eyes of the disciples. And we'll look at this in just a minute, but the word of God is consistent in opening the eyes of the disciples in the timing of God through the power of God. So if you're here today as a skeptic and you said, see those disciples, they got it right. This is unbelievable that someone can be raised from the dead after they're clinically dead. It is unbelievable and they had it right. We'll just wait. So the disciples respond with unbelief, but Peter responds with faith. Look at verse 12. But, so there's an adversity, right? A contrast. We have all the naysayers, all the bah humbug people, and then we have Peter. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Now, in the other Gospels, we find out it's Peter and John running. Peter is the focus in Luke. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloth by themselves. So this is what the body would have been wrapped up in. And we were told that earlier, that the women... Where's the verse? The women who had come with them from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, because Joseph of Arimathea wrapped him in those cloths. So now we see the cloths without the grave clothes, without a body being wrapped in them. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So now we have Peter responding by faith. He's marveling. He's contemplating with wonder, with awe, what he sees. Now, we're not told what all he's thinking. We're not told it's just like, well, I'll be. He was right. Or whether it was, how in the world is that tomb empty? Man, that'd be quite a feat. We don't know what he's thinking, but we're told that he is marveling. So we can see eyes being slowly opened to the truth because of the reality. Because Jesus said, this must happen. And it's the resurrection on the third day that affirms all of the work that God did. As Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he lived a perfect life. And he lived that life of perfection from his birth all the way to death. He didn't cheat anything because he was identifying with his people. Because to identify with his people is how he would become their substitute. And he died on the cross in place of them. So this is just not a story of one man who dies and God resurrects him and said, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is a picture of the one who is perfect. He who knew no sin, who became sin. And what does 1 Corinthians say? On our behalf. Christ knew no sin. He was perfect, yet he became sin on our behalf so that we, those who believe in him, repent of our sins and believe, might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what he was accomplishing on the cross. His death was not for him. His death was for us. His resurrection was not for him except to glorify him. The effects of that are also for us, because if his resurrection is not true, if it didn't happen, as we heard read already today, if it's not true, then we are most foolish people. Because for Christ to be resurrected means all who are united with him will also be resurrected. What a glorious truth. So when we're talking about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's not a particular event that just has to do with Jesus, although it does. It has the effects of all who will ever believe in him are now united with him by faith, by repenting. Now, let's make sure we understand what that means. Repenting doesn't mean, yeah, I guess I've sinned a little bit. Repenting means that we are turning the opposite direction of our own idols and our own self-sufficiency. And we are turning away from those toward Christ. It is an intentional and observable move to turn away from sin and towards Christ. Those are the people that put themselves in the position to be saved. Because without repentance, there will be no forgiveness. So repentance of their own sin and trusting in Christ. Now, when people come to Christ, do they know every single thing about Christ and what he accomplished? No. Do you know every single thing yet? Well, I don't. Every time I come to the scriptures, I learn something new. I learn a deeper truth, a truth that affects me in a different way. I'm dealing with sin that I didn't deal with before. This is an ongoing knowledge. But when we come to Christ, we're saying everything you've done, everything that you've said, even those things that I don't know about yet and haven't learned yet, I trust you. I don't trust me anymore. I trust you. My faith, my belief, my trust is in you and you alone, because you are the one who lived a perfect life, died on a cross. God raised you from the dead. And we say, God, it was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit active in raising him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. All of that is wrapped up in this pithy little phrase, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. But Luke's gospel doesn't, or raised on the third day. That he would be raised from the dead on the third day. But Luke's gospel doesn't stop here, does it? Luke's gospel tells us of the effects of this resurrection on God's people. Now, we're not going to go into depth on all of what's here. But the thing that follows next, after Peter is marveling over what had happened, that very day, verse 13, that very day, two of them, that is the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. This is the risen Lord before his ascension in his resurrection body. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Mark that. Their eyes were kept from recognizing. Now, these are disciples. And we'll see as this story progresses, these are disciples that were in the room when the women came back. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. So this is the state of the disciples on the day of the resurrection. They're sad. Because they still have not understood. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? What an ironic question, isn't that? Jesus could have said, in fact, I am the only person in Jerusalem who really knows what happened on that day. And Jesus said to them, what things? Isn't that marvelous? Let me hear what you're thinking about this. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Pretty accurate description of the day's events, right? And he said to them, that is Jesus, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what does Jesus do? Just like the angels, a miraculous event, perplexing, confusing, angels that cause us to be falling on our face in terror, and the angels then say, here's the word of God. Christ told you this already. And they gained understanding. So there was an explanation. Now Jesus himself, with these poor, confused apostles on the road to Emmaus, who gave an accurate account of what happened, but was missing. They were missing the spiritual truth of what had happened and applying the scripture. So what does Jesus do? He takes them to the word of God. And he said, all of the prophets. And he began to tell them from from Moses and the prophets. So that's all the Old Testament, right? All of the Old Testament he goes to, and he shows them throughout the Old Testament all the places that spoke of him, pointed forward to him, that showed that Christ was the fulfillment of what had been said. It's the Word of God who opens up the hearts through the power of the Spirit. It is the Word of God that informs our unbelief. It's the Word of God that informs our skepticism and our doubt. Now, there are some people who God blinds their eyes because of their disobedience to him. Now, they're just blinded here because God is opening up their eyes progressively here that we see in Luke. And Luke is the author of Acts as well. Acts is Luke chapter 2, so to speak, or volume 2. So if you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man is in Hades and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man pleads, please send somebody with water. I need some water. I'm thirsty. This is a place of suffering. This is a place of torment. And he's told, no, this is a chasm that can't be crossed. You were there because of your life and he is here because of his life. And it cannot be crossed. And so he said, well, then send somebody to my brothers. Send somebody to my brothers and tell them so they don't end up here. What does Jesus say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. What's he say? They have the word of God. Let your brothers listen to the word of God. It tells about me. And he says, no. Hey, Father Abraham, if someone were raised from the dead, then they would believe. And he said, they haven't believed Moses and the prophets. Why would they believe someone who rose from the dead? And so Jesus is the one who rises from the dead so that all who will believe in him, that the Holy Spirit overcomes their skepticism, are the ones whose hearts burn within them. Their eyes are opened. They see the truth. And through repentance and faith, repentance of sin toward God and faith in Christ, become Christians. Go back to this story here. Verse 28. I know there's a bunch more to say about these disciples on the road to Emmaus, but we're summing up the resurrection and how it had its effect and how we see that in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went to stay with them. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. What was it about the bread? I'll be honest with you. This is a connection I have not seen. I've not preached through Luke before. And I've read these words, but I have not seen this connection that is so strong. It's when he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And then, and they're joined together here in that conjunction, their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and then he vanished. Isn't that great? Their eyes were not opened, and we were just told that it was passive on their part. Their eyes were from someone else, from the Lord, were remained closed. And now, after the eating with them and the Lord blessing bread and giving it to them, now their eyes are open, and poof, he vanishes. They see him, and he's gone. He's with them, they don't see him. They said to each other, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, that's evidence of why they wanted him to stay. Their hearts were burning within them. Why? Because Jesus preached the word to them. And for those who are in Christ, those who are being drawn to Christ, the word of God being preached and the truth of Christ and all he's accomplished makes our hearts burn within us. Even an ancient and old truth that we have come back to over and over and over, that Jesus is the Christ who lived and died and rose again and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, causes our hearts to burn within us. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is what I had not seen. What was it about the breaking of the bread? But that's how they could see. Now, was it because he broke the bread in the same way that he demonstrates for the Lord's Supper? This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Eat my body and blood and you will have life. Or was it all of the images of bread and Jesus being the bread of life that become reality to them? The reality is God opened their hearts and it was directly tied to the breaking of bread. Well, let's read this last section so we can continue to see the power of the word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? Why are you troubled? Do you here in this room have doubts in your hearts? Do you have doubts in your heart about Christ and his claims? Verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then they said to him, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. It's the word of God that brings about the transformation. It's the word of God that brings about the power that we see, the opening of the eyes. It's when Jesus opened the word of God that he also opened their minds to understand the scripture. All of the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ, and it must happen. And what does he say? Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, that's where they stood. So we started right here. Repentance. Forgiveness of sins. Proclaiming in his name to all nations, beginning right here in Cabot, Arkansas. Right here to you today. Jesus had just presented himself, as he did with the disciples. He presented himself in the flesh and said, "You must believe, because exactly what I told you would happen did happen. And here I am standing as evidence." And we see in the scriptures the presentation of that evidence. Every single time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the presentation of that evidence. That Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life and died and rose again. And when in this connection for me, I'll just let you in on a little bit of what happened this week. We weren't supposed to have the Lord's Supper until next week. We're scheduled for the first Sunday of the month, but I'd pushed it off. And just last night and this morning, these verses began to ring true to me. And I'm saying, if I'd have seen this in advance, I'd be celebrating the Lord's Supper on Resurrection Sunday, even if it's a lot in one day. And my wife said, "Oh, we need to do that." I said, "But I don't know if we should cram that in. I mean, we have to get..." We need to do that. And I realized we need to do that. Because right here, one of the effects of the resurrection is Jesus feeding food to his disciples. And in that act of blessing them, whether he opened their minds to remember all of the teaching about Jesus being the bread of life from the Gospel of John, whether he taught them, as we know from the scriptures, of the Lord's Supper and its purpose and its meaning. But that was the point of blessing them and feeding them with bread, where things started to open up and understand for them. And they realized why their hearts had burned within them the day before, because all of the scriptures pointed forward to those days. All of the scriptures pointed forward to God preparing the way to redeem a people for himself, and to do it through his death, through the death and resurrection of his son, his one and only unique son, Jesus Christ. And when we come to the table, that's what we're remembering. We're remembering his voluntary sacrifice of his body hanging on the cross. We're remembering that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we're remembering that Jesus says, this is my body to give up, and I must give it up. It's the will of the Father, and I am about my Father's will. So we come remembering that we have a Savior who lived a perfect life and died on our behalf. If we repent of our sin and trust in him, he was our substitute. The wrath of the Father was placed upon him who knew no sin, so that it wasn't placed upon us who deserved it, so that we might be united to his righteousness by faith. And that's what we celebrate. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, a couple of things. If you're visiting with us this morning, you are welcome to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. If you are professing Christ as your Savior and you are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, that's what we tell. Christ and Christ alone. Nothing I bring in my hands, but all that Christ has done on my behalf. If you are clinging to that hope in Christ, you're welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us. This is a supper for believers, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. But we're also remembering what was done, and we're looking forward to his return, because there will come a day that he is returning to judge the wicked, to bring and to save his people fully and finally, and to bring the dead out of the graves, and everyone will get what they deserved. What you deserve. Those of us who are in Christ, though we deserve the wrath of God, it has already been placed on Christ. And so we stand before the face of God with joy, because Christ says, Father, this one's mine. And it's glorious. But if you're outside of Christ, you still face that day. Whether you're living or in the grave, you will be brought out of the grave to be sent to eternal punishment on the day that the righteous King comes back. So I plead with you today. I plead with you, if you have never done this, or if this morning the Holy Spirit is weighing upon you heavy, that even though you've been in church all your life, even though you've taken the Lord's Supper 100,000 times, it seems like, that the Lord is weighing on you and the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning that you do not know Jesus. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sins and trust on Christ. Trust in everything that he's done, because that leads you to eternal life. That leads you to an assurance of what happens on the day he returns. That leads you to partake of the Lord's Supper in such a way that is a glorious feeding spiritually. These aren't just symbols of Christ and what he did. This is the time for us to come and spiritually feed on all of these truths, so that we are spiritually being strengthened as we share the Lord's Supper together. This is a time of joy. And just as Jesus broke the bread and blessed his disciples and their eyes were opened, today we break the bread and we take the cup because our eyes have been opened, because we see the glorious King in all of his glory, because we are now members of his kingdom, and we know that living in this life, we're still fighting sin, and we need Christ and his gospel daily, minute by minute, second by second, to fight sin. We feed on these truths to be strengthened for the mission that he has sent us on. So take a moment. If you're not already prepared, deal with the Lord. Just silently, you and him. If it's time for you to repent and believe, do so, and the angels in heaven will rejoice. If it's just time to clear away the clutter and remind yourself that it's the gospel and it's Christ alone, and there are other things that have risen up in your life, that took precedence over him. It's time to discard those, repent of that. We as believers are repenters so that we are feeding upon Christ this morning. Father in heaven, creator of the universe, the wondrous, glorious one, the one who speaks, the one who reveals yourself to us through your scriptures. We are so grateful to you that in your wisdom and your love and your righteousness and justice and holiness, you have this plan to redeem your people. For when Adam fell, we all fell. Sin has invaded our race. And so we are a people in need of redemption if we are to return to you. And you have provided a way. You have provided a way that began in the Old Testament and continues now in Christ, where all the Old Testament types and shadows and images and systems pointed toward. And now we are a people, Lord, who profess to you our gratefulness and our joy that we are redeemed. And our prayer this morning is, Father, if there has been someone here that you have not yet redeemed, that today is the day you redeem them. Today is the day that you bring them from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of your into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we have exalted your name and the person and work of your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit. And now, Father, we feed upon the truths that we know, that we've been proclaimed, that we have sung about and prayed about and talked about this morning. And we ask you to strengthen us for the task at hand, for living a life of holiness, for living a life of evangelism, for living a life, Father, that reflects your glory so that a lost and dying world would see Jesus in us. We know we do this so imperfectly, but you've given us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we fight against our sin because now we belong to the beautiful one. We belong to the holy one. We are children, your children. We are members of Christ's kingdom. And he is our king. And Satan is not, and the world is not. And even though there are times we are drawn back to it, Father, you bring us back to your Son. And we desire to be a people who applies your gospel, applies the word that you give us in every area of our lives. And remembering what Christ has done, remembering the beauty of his person and the finality of his work, that we are strengthened to be image bearers. In a greater way, we are strengthened to be witnessers. We are strengthened to be moms and dads and obedient children. We are strengthened to be employees that stand firm on the word of God and are worshiping you in spirit and in truth. That we are those people, Father, who stand at all cost on truth. And we need your strength for this, Lord. If we do it on our own, we will stumble. And since you have promised, Jesus, never to leave us or forsake us, we feed upon those truths this morning. So would you make this so in our lives? Make it be that we as your people shine your glory, not for us, but for you in the advancement of your kingdom. And as we gather in community this morning, Lord, to worship you through celebrating the supper that Jesus gave us, we ask that you would be glorified and we would be strengthened. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're serving